Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. So, Genesis 1 and 2, we've had God creating the universe and placing mankind on it and given them a command to look after and manage the garden, manage creation, and a stipulation that there was one tree out of all of them that they should not eat from. Chapter 3. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called them to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat its food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Keep your finger in there, because we'll come back to that. As I was planning for this morning, just preparing what I was going to be saying, I came across a video which seemed quite timely and which we'll watch in a moment, because it references this passage. It references this passage and points out something, and it shows just how relevant it is to today. But what we read isn't just something that's way back, but it demonstrates what is going on in the world today. So let's, hopefully the volume will be okay. Is it? No, it's not. Okay, never mind. Forget that. Essentially, this guy, he pulls out two emails from the Jeffrey Epstein files. And the first of them was from 2015, where Jeffrey Epstein is emailing somebody with details about how could we create a worldwide pandemic, and how could we then, having done that, influence the World Health Organization to get involved. You come a few years later, who's at the head of a lot of what the World Health Organization were doing around the COVID pandemic? It was Bill Gates. Bill Gates was also implicated in the Epstein files. And the point he makes is the devil's tactics haven't changed from the beginning. He will take your sin and he will use it to blackmail you. He will use it to accuse you. From the beginning, the devil will take something, and something that you do will be used against you. The devil's tactics haven't changed. He will take what he cannot defeat, and he will use it, and he will take your sin, and he will guilt trip you to do whatever it is, that to not do what you should be doing or to do what you shouldn't be doing. The second email references was very different. And it was about an occasion where there was a young girl that he was trying to take advantage of. And the email that he threw up on screen said this. She said that she felt God's presence next to her when she was in the bed. She knows that Jesus watched over her and helped save her life. That was Jeffrey Epstein's comment to someone else about what he had been intending to do to this girl, to use her. Jesus is still the Savior, is still the protector. What were God's words there in Genesis chapter 3? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan's head has been crushed. You need to get that into your thinking. Satan's head has been crushed. Through everything we talk about, he has no power other than the power that we give him. Satan's head has been crushed. Jesus is our Savior. He is our protector. Even the most powerful men in the earth realize the power of Jesus. Let's just go back for a little bit of a review from where we were. So last week we started on the subject of this is love. And we took some time considering the question from John 21, where Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And we spent some time looking at the fact there are, in Greek, which the New Testament was written in, there are several words that could be used and translated as the word love. But the word predominantly used is the word agape. It's a selfless, unconditional love. It's a word that says, I put myself ahead of you. I will sacrifice myself on behalf of you. Almost every time in the New Testament, when the word love is mentioned, this is the word. This is what it's talking about. It's not talking about some kind of emotion. It's not kind of talking about butterflies in your tummy. I feel like I'm in love. It's none of that. It's this selfless sacrifice. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" In a sense, that was all fairly conceptual last week. Let's bring it back to something a little bit more practical, a little bit more tangible. In Genesis chapter 3, we see God has given Adam and Eve rules for living well. He said to them, "I want you to live like this. I want you to manage creation, but do not do this one thing." It's very practical, very tangible. Don't do this one thing. And yet in Genesis 3, we see rebellion against God. We see a rejection of what he commanded. Maybe it's the fact that we see doubt in, is this thing that God said, is this really the best? Do I really trust God? Do I really trust what he has said? And how does God respond? Does he fly off the handle? Does he lose the plot? He responds justly, and he responds with mercy. If we look at Romans chapter 8, it says in there, verses 18, about the fact that creation is subject to frustration because of what they did. Romans 8:18. "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." We live in a world that is subject to decay, that is subject to frustration because of what happened here in the garden. As people, we are living in a world of frustration. We are living in a world of opposition. Chapter 3, verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." We have to strive. We have to strain. We're fighting the whole time. For those of you that have done anything in the garden, you'll know it's continual battle against the weeds that keep coming. And even if not in the garden, when you're at work, there's always something that's coming against you. There's always somebody in life that you're butting heads with or disagreement with or opposing you some way or other. It's always throughout life. There is strife, there is toil, there is strain. For Adam and Eve, their first and primary need was their sense of shame. We see that God covers their immediate need. Clearly, he takes an animal, uses the skins, and makes clothing for them. He covers their immediate need. But he also covers the longer-term issue. He says, "I do not want mankind living in this state forever. Therefore, I am going to block the way to the tree of life." He limited their suffering. They could not live forever in the state that they were in. He limited it out of his mercy. But he goes beyond that. And he makes a promise of ultimate salvation. He says to the serpent, your head is going to be crushed. You are not going to have the run of it forever. What you've started will not endure. Your head will be crushed. So turn over a few pages and let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And this is where we start to see the fulfillment of the promise that he made. Genesis 12 verses 1 to 7. The Lord God said to Abraham, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse and all people on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Abraham traveled to the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. God made Abraham, or Abraham as he would later become known, made him a promise. You will have many descendants. You will have this land. I am going to bless you, but my blessing for you is not just for you. You are going to be a conduit of blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Because of your obedience, because of what you've done, all people will be blessed. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. God's promise of salvation there in the garden is coming to pass through the lineage of Abraham. Flick over the page to Genesis chapter 15. And we see that God says to Abraham, don't be afraid as you're going into the land. I am your shield and your great reward. And Abraham says, you know, that's great, God, but I don't have any kids, so someone else will inherit all that you give me. That's not what you promised, God. God says to him, no, your offspring will be like the stars. It won't be someone else that inherits the promise. It will be your offspring. And Abraham's like, okay, I believe you, but how do I know I'll get all the land you said? How do I know that this is all going to come to pass? And verse 9, the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, and from the land of the Canaanites and lots of other ites. This ceremony that took place there, essentially, the lesser party of a covenant here would walk through between the animals, effectively saying, if I break the covenant, what has happened to these animals is going to happen to me. But no, God does not make Abraham walk through the middle. God says, I'm going through the middle. The pot and the brazier, God goes through symbolically and says, if any of the terms of the covenant are broken, this is what will happen to me. See, God's love is intentional. God's love is covenantal. God makes promises for the long term. He made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, to Satan, to the accuser. He said, I will crush the serpent's head. Satan will not have victory and dominion forever. He said to Abraham, all people will be blessed through you. It didn't happen in 5 minutes, but God was keeping his promises. We're familiar, I guess, with the marriage vows. We make a commitment for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. The intention is that we weather the storms and joys of life, secure in the knowledge of commitment to each other, until death separates us. The covenant stood in place until death came. That was the outcome of the covenant. If you break the covenant, what happens will be like what happened to the animals here. You see, God doesn't change his mind. We read, you know, there are some scriptures where, you know, that they suggest, oh, God did this, oh, then he did that. But God doesn't change his mind. What he declares stands. And maybe you think about the way things are playing out in the Middle East at the moment. Has God changed his mind? Has he set aside a place for the honor of his name? Does that still stand? I think so. But God made a promise in Eden. He reaffirmed it with Abraham. And as a result, Jesus came and suffered and died for the broken relationship between God and mankind. Jesus' death grants us life. His resurrection means that we are no longer separated. God makes a promise and he delivers on that promise. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Sometimes we look at the promises God has made and we think, did God promise that? We hear echoes of the serpent saying, did God really say something? We looked at the fact that verse, I think it's next chapter in Peter, oh no, 1 Peter chapter 4, I think. God is love. God is love in the agape sense of a love. God is self-sacrificial in his love. God sacrificed himself. God made a promise and he sacrifices himself in order to keep his promises. If we are becoming a people, a community that knows God and that is like him, what does my love look like? Am I loving like God is loving? If promises kept are a sign of love, how am I looking right now? Am I upholding the promises that I've made? They could be promises to other people. They could be promises to God. What does my love look like? What is God's covenant with me? What has God done on my behalf? We can easily think, oh yeah, God's promised this, God's promised that, but how does that, how I reflect, how I respond to him? How does it shape my response to him? Can I challenge you? Kay spoke about, you know, maybe there's something you feel God's been telling you to do physically. How much am I willing to sacrifice in order to do what God has said? Am I willing to sacrifice my time? Am I willing to sacrifice money? Am I willing to sacrifice what people think of me? What am I willing to sacrifice to respond to God, who has loved me to the extent that he was willing to sacrifice himself in order to demonstrate his love for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you love us sacrificially. We thank you that you made a promise to crush Satan's head, to defeat him. And you kept that promise, even though it cost you your life. We thank you for what you have done on our behalf. Lord, would you help us to love you? Would you help us to demonstrate that love in a way that is worthy of you? Amen.